Heavenly Father, thank you so much that by your grace that you have given us your word so that we might know you, that by your grace you speak to us, you help us to know you more, you give us instruction on how to live as you've created us to live. You've empowered us, you strengthen us so that we might live to serve you, to grow your church, to build your kingdom to your glory. And so we pray that you would use your word now to do that in us, Lord. Give us soft hearts. Make us those who are instruments of your grace. Amen. Great. Well, if you'll read with me, turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I think that's page 967 in the black Bibles you'll have grabbed as you came in. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 15. So 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 16. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that, as he had started, he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing of it out of what you have. For it is if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Well, as we've been thinking about through the whole service, the theme of this passage is the grace of God. And this evening we're going to think about what is the natural effect of God's grace when it is poured out on God's people. We know that when there's heavy rain in the mountains, it leads to swollen streams and rivers and are flowing out into the sea. We know that when rocks fall at the top of a slope, well, it can lead to a landslide or a bigger rock fall down. Further down. We know that when snow falls on the mountains, and if it's heavy enough and the winds are in the right direction, that naturally leads to an avalanche. But what's the natural effect of when God's grace is poured out on his people, as individuals and as a church? Already in Paul's two letters to the Corinthians, we've seen it does a number of things. You can trace through them yourself if you just search the word grace, but I did looked at it a little bit. At the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that all of the Corinthians' gifts come from God's grace poured out to them in Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, over the past few months, we've seen that God's grace is the motivation to share the gospel. Paul wants the Corinthians to get on board with that work, that people may be reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said it's the means by which people are saved as well. You see, when God's grace is poured out on his church, it naturally leads to the building up of God's church and the sending out of that message of the gospel. Now in chapter 8, Paul introduces another way that God's grace should impact the lives of his people. And that is in the grace of giving. The grace of God in Christ should naturally overflow into the grace of giving. The input is the grace of God in Christ. His death for sinners is, as it were, the rain that falls down, or the spring that wells up and overflows in blessing for us. And downstream, that we'll see that leads to a mind shift of self-surrender, that all that I am and all that I have belongs to God. And that produces heart change, an earnest love, as we'll see pictured by the Macedonians, for God and a love for his people. And this pours out in a, you could say, a sea of open-handed generosity, if you want to stretch the metaphor. The grace of God naturally overflows in the grace of giving. And that's the main point of this passage. And the Corinthians needed to hear it, not because they were graceless in their lives, but because their struggle with generosity was a litmus test of a bigger issue in their lives, a bigger heart problem, something we'll see in just a moment. And while we may not all share the Corinthian struggle, it's a truth that we all need to hear. Because as we'll see, every Christian is a recipient of God's grace. And the question we'll all need to ask is, does God's grace to us overflow in generous hearts and lives, especially to those most in need? Because that's what is natural as streams flowing into rivers and rivers flowing into the sea. And Paul shows that, first of all, with the example of the model Macedonians, you might say. It's our first point, God's grace at work flowing through the Macedonians. And the church in Macedonia, I don't know whether you noticed, is a perfect example of the natural effect of God's grace it poured out in God's people. Let's just read verses 1 to 4 again. You might want to grab your Bible so you can follow along. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." So the background to all of this is that around the time Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, there was a big famine in Jerusalem in Judea, and that had hit the church pretty hard, a church that was already struggling with persecution. And verse 10 tells us that this letter, Paul had, about a year before writing this letter, Paul had started taking up a collection for these churches. And he'd making a collection among the Gentile churches in what is modern-day Turkey and Greece to help those impoverished believers. And in verse 4, you notice that the Macedonians begged eagerly for the favor of taking part in this collection. And Paul holds them up to the Corinthians as a picture of the power and effect of God's grace on the lives of ordinary Christians. And first, do you notice the source of generosity? It's no surprise, it's all God's grace. Verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia." God's grace is the fount, God's grace is the focus here. It's all about what God's grace has done. Above and before, it is about what the Macedonians have done. That's why I shied away from calling this point really the model Macedonians, because while their attitude to generosity is amazing and something that Paul will tell us to imitate in a bit, first and foremost, they are a display of God's workmanship. That is the focus. And to illustrate this, I was thinking of like one of these really impressive Lego models that you might see. I've never actually been to Legoland or a Lego convention in person, maybe one day. But you see these amazing models of like battleships that are a few meters long and castles, whole cities, and even a life-size car that drives. And honestly, they are works of art, aren't they? And it's amazing to see everything fitting together to produce these, they're masterpieces. And we can admire the final product. We might even want to replicate it if we really like Lego. But ultimately, our real admiration goes to the people who spent painstaking hours designing and building these things. They put the pieces together to make an amazing creation. And in a similar way, it is God's grace that we're meant to admire, because it's God who put the Macedonian pieces together to turn them into a beautiful model of God's grace in action. I guess in that way, we can call them the model of Macedonians, if what we mean is that they're a model of God's work. And look at how amazing they are. Just look at verses 2 to 4. God's grace in their lives leads to joy in the midst of affliction and generosity in the midst of extreme poverty. Now, these are paradoxes that can only be explained by the grace of God in their lives. This a severe test of affliction is probably talking about persecution that comes up a lot in Acts, and we see in the churches in Macedonia especially. But that affliction didn't make them turn inward in mourning and bitterness. They abounded with joy. That can only be from God. Most surprising, perhaps, is their generosity in the midst of poverty. They're literally in the very depths of poverty. It was rock-bottom destitution. And the persecution can't have helped, and yet they gave. With, I dare say, it is miraculous generosity. Look at the words that Paul groups together to make this point. They overflowed in a wealth of generosity, or lavish generosity. They gave beyond their means. They begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part. Paul isn't saying that they're reckless or encouraging recklessness. Rather, he's making the point that this generosity is so unexpected, it can only have come from God. In many ways, the Macedonians are a perfect picture of one of the major themes of this whole letter, that God's power and glory are best seen in weakness. Remember back in chapter 4, Paul talked about Christians as jars of clay, a paper bag, a plastic bag, if you like, that contains the treasure of the gospel. And he said that's a good thing. Why? Because when we're weak, it's obvious that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So his glory is seen, and he is the one who gets the praise. And that's exactly what we see in the Macedonians, don't we? Their poverty and affliction don't limit their gospel work. Rather, it magnifies the work of God's grace. Sure, they might not have been able to give as much as the wealthy Corinthians or some other churches, but instead of becoming impressive in themselves, they're a breathtaking sculpture of God's grace. I think that would have really challenged the Corinthians, because the Corinthians really admired greatness and someone who was just impressive. And maybe it challenges our perception of greatness in God's kingdom as well. Jesus says famously, "The first will be last, and the last shall be first." And earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And the Macedonians aren't remembered because of their fat wallets, but their open hands. The Macedonians become a work of art, like Michelangelo's statue of David, as it were, not because they were powerful and knowledgeable and wealthy, but because they're channels of God's grace. And I'd just like to say as an aside, maybe, we don't need to be great to be of great use in God's kingdom. Let me just say that again. We don't need to be great to be of great use in God's kingdom. Maybe that's something that's worth thinking about if you're looking forward, looking across the next year of university or the next 4 years even. If we think we are of great use in God's kingdom because of our knowledge or our wealth, then we're mistaken. Having a PhD doesn't make you more useful in God's kingdom than someone who's illiterate necessarily. Or being a wealthy benefactor doesn't necessarily make you more useful in God's kingdom than someone who can only spare a couple of pounds. Just think of how Jesus commended not the rich people who gave much, but the poor widow who, out of her poverty, just gave one small coin, all she had to live on. What matters is how we respond to God's grace, not our greatness in ourselves. It's really easy in a place like St. Andrews, I think, as well, when we're surrounded by talented people, to wonder if we're useful in God's church. It's maybe even easy to feel worthless and wonder what our place is. I hope this encourages us. What matters not is not our skill or greatness, but that we humble ourselves before God, like those Macedonians, and allow ourselves to be channels of grace. I love the way in verse 5 that the first thing they do is dedicate themselves to God, and then they present themselves to Paul, almost like a blank check. They're saying, here I am, Lord, use me. Use all my energies, use my money, use my time. Paul, let me be useful to God through my service to you. That's what God's grace did in the Macedonians, to God's glory. The question is, Paul is saying now is, how will the Corinthians respond? How will we respond? And that brings us to our second point, excel in the grace of giving. overflow in the grace of Christ. The grace of God in Christ naturally overflows in the grace of giving, and the Macedonians modeled that, we said. And the Corinthians needed to see that, not because there was no sign of grace in their lives, but because this particular act of grace was conspicuously absent, unnaturally absent, you might say. Just look at verse 7 with me. Paul says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." The Corinthians were richly blessed and a very gifted congregation. Back in chapter 1, I mentioned it, of 1 Corinthians, Paul is very clear that all they have, all their gifts come from God's grace. And Paul's point here, though, is that generosity should be among those expressions of God's grace. Paul's language emphasizes this point. The Greek word for excel is actually the same word as overflow that Paul uses to describe the Macedonians' generosity back in verse 2. Paul is saying that you're overflowing in all these areas, but where God's grace overflowed in generosity for the Macedonians, it hasn't done for you. There's something unnatural here. You know, I was thinking of it like a showerhead. Think of your showerhead at home. It's got lots of little holes in it. Each of those holes you might think is a different overflow of God's grace. Well, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, it's as if one of those holes is blocked up. The water's coming out of all the other ones, but there's clearly something blocking it here. Something's not working. And just a quick application before we move on here. Do we view generosity as an integral part of Christian life and maturity? So that if it's not there, there's actually something wrong. There's something not working. Do we treat the absence, as Paul does, as a cause for concern? With the same kind of concern we might if our brother or sister is lacking holiness or self-control. Paul did. He knew that the lack of giving was a sign that something wasn't right with the Corinthians. Remember I mentioned that collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem? Well, the Macedonians had begged to be part of it, hadn't they? And if you look with me at verses 6 and 10, the Corinthians had also joined in that relief effort initially. And the Corinthians had started up that collection with joy, with Titus's help. However, at the time of this letter, Titus has just returned from Corinth, and there's been some bad news. You see, the giving had stopped, but that's only a part of the bad news. The reason that it has stopped was the most worrying thing of all. You see, the Corinthians, I don't know whether you remember the background in this letter, the Corinthians were being seduced by these impressive teachers, so-called super apostles, who sought the allegiance and the money of the Corinthian believers. And of course, as I mentioned, they were naturally attracted to their skillful oratory and outward greatness. And they were at risk of despising the ministry of Paul and despising the seemingly weak message of the gospel in favor of this outward appearance of power and glory. And so Paul's first desire in writing isn't to get the Corinthians money. Later on in chapter 12, he'll say, where is it? He says, "I'm ready to come to you, and I'll not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." Paul wants the Corinthians back. And in chapters 1 to 7, he's explained true gospel ministry, saying, "I've opened my heart to you. Widen your heart to me. Return your allegiance to me as God's true apostle engaged in this weak Christ-like ministry." And so just like the collection for the believers stopping was a sign that they had kind of joined Team Super Apostle and were wandering from the gospel, so now Paul is urging them to complete their collection, not just because it's money in and of itself, but to show where their love lies. That earnestness for others that Paul mentions in verse 8, well, he's talking there about the Macedonians' love. And he's saying the Macedonians gave proof of where their heart lies. They gave proof of their genuine love for other believers by overflowing in generosity. And Paul says, now's your chance to do the same. He's not trying to pit them against each other. He's just saying, look, you're looking for a way to show that you want to support and you want to show your love for believers. Well, here is it. Here it is. Start again that collection that you started with the help of Titus. Overflow in your love beyond just the borders of Corinth to serve those suffering and weak Christians in Jerusalem. Show your allegiance to the Christ-like ministry of Paul and not the flashy super apostles. And we might think it's strange for Paul to be talking about generosity as a litmus test for where a person's heart is at. But actually, it's something we see throughout the Bible. Jesus, you might remember, says something very similar in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Speaking of laying up treasures in heaven versus laying up treasures in earth, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, our giving, where we are generous, shows and demonstrates where our heart is. It might be worth asking yourself, maybe talking with a close friend, asking this diagnostic question, what does my giving say about where my heart is? What about, where does it say about my allegiance, my priorities? For some of us, the question actually might be, am I generous at all with what God has given me? What does that reveal about my understanding of God's grace? Maybe here's a chance for us to realign our priorities, the priorities of our hearts. That was Paul's hope and desire for the Corinthians. He wasn't trying to guilt trip them or manipulate them into giving. He was saying, you're recipients of God's grace. This is a wonderful thing. And now is your chance to express that and to overflow in that grace of generosity to others. The motivation in all this is really important. I don't know whether you saw it. Verse 8, Paul says, this is not a command. So I'm not telling you to do this. The super apostles were probably commanding them to give to them and support them. And Paul wanted them to know that he wasn't like them. He's not commanding it. Rather, he's been talking so much about grace because he wants any of their generosity to simply be an overflow of what God has given them. And he shows that, and he hones in and motivates, and he shows that through the example of Christ in verse 9. Let's just read verse 9 again, shall we? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I've heard grace helpfully defined with that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's exactly what we see here, isn't it? Christ exchanging the glory of his heavenly existence for the destitution of earth, so that we, sinners by nature, if we trust in him, we might receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians. We read of his humiliation in our reading in Philippians 2, didn't we? He did not cling to his divine rights, but took on human form and suffered and died, ultimately bearing God's punishment for sinners. And in doing so, he created the greatest exchange in history, didn't he? Through his death, he takes on the sins of those who trust in him. He bears the punishment of God's wrath, and in return, in exchange, he gives the most wealthy, most rich gift imaginable: forgiveness, restoration of relationships so that we might be called children of God, the gift of God's Spirit, one of the three persons of the Trinity who makes his home in us and transforms us, as we saw in transforms us from one degree of glory into another so that we look more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm sure there's so much more we could add to that picture of the great exchange. But this should motivate the Corinthians. It should motivate us to generosity by reminding us that all we have comes from Christ. All the ways in which we might be considered rich, as it were, both spiritually and materially, come from him. He's the great provider. None of it's ours anyway. They're all gifts of his grace. And so they're all gifts to be distributed by him through us. And second, the grace of Christ motivates us by Christ's example. If we want a template of generosity, we can look no higher than Christ. There's no conditions in his giving, is there? There's no limitations. He's not reluctant. It's voluntary, and it's wholly motivated by love. So the question is, how will the Corinthians respond? How will we respond? We're going to zoom into the practice of generosity next week, but let me just offer some questions to get us thinking. How do we recognize the grace of God in us? Do we see the rich blessings that we have from Christ, or are we mentally still poor? We're not going to be generous if we think we're lacking. We're not going to be generous if we forget that all that Christ has given us, given it to us to overflow to others. Maybe that's something that's worth praying through and thanking God for and calling to mind the ways in which we've been blessed. There's another thought. Is my generosity motivated by grace or command? Because that's going to change it from being something that's a wonderful overflow to bitterness, to feeling obliged and not how much can I give, but how much do I have to give? What about our attitude? What's our attitude to giving in general? How much does it resemble that open-handedness of the Macedonians, that selflessness of Christ? Do I see generosity as a central part of Christian maturity, as a vital expression of my love for others and other believers? What about direction? Who has God placed in my life who is less fortunate than me that I can bless with what God has given me? In this age of global connectedness, we must say that we can't meet the needs of every appeal. There's far more things that we know about than we can help out in a material sense. We can always pray for many things, I think. And so there's a right wisdom that says that we give to the needs that are closest to us. But do you notice the Macedonians opened their hands to believers that in one way they had never met? They had that connection through Paul, but you still, we see that boldness, that willingness to say, well, look, here I am, use me. How can I give? Is the grace of God equally evident, like the Macedonians, in my attitude to care for brothers and sisters in church? Maybe there's some people in church that we only know by name. Would we be happy to be open-handed like the Macedonians in that? What about wider church in Scotland? What about further afield? Where's our attitude like at? In our abundance, do I see myself as a potential channel of God's grace to those who are lacking? That's the last question I want to really think about and close with. Because I think it summarizes God's wonderful vision of the grace of giving for the Corinthians and for us. That's what Paul summarizes really in verses 13 to 15. Let's just read that again. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. God's aim is that no one is lacking. That's the point of the Exodus quotation. Rather, that those blessed with much supply those who are lacking. Just think of a water supply reservoir. You know, we see them a lot more for that reason in countries that don't have much rain. But the intention isn't just that it fills up as much as possible, is it? But rather that in the dry season or in times of drought, it can release water to provide for where is lacking. Have you ever thought about yourself like that? God's intention for his church, God's intention for me and you, is that our abundance might be a channel of God's grace to provide for those who are lacking. If we are rich in cash or in energy or in time or many ways in which God has blessed us, it might be precisely because other brothers and sisters are not. And God's intention is to supply their needs maybe through us. They might be praying that God would provide. We might be praying and asking God, how can I use what you've given me? Well, maybe the way that God wants it to fit together is through his church providing for one another. His desire is not that we fill up with the blessings of his grace, to hoard as it were, but that we overflow in grace to meet the needs of others. That's what the Macedonians did. That's what Christ did. Let's pray that God will give us that same attitude of open-handedness and that in our weakness, we might be a wonderful display of the grace of Christ and that the glory of his grace might be magnified. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Lord, you have been so lavish in pouring out your grace upon us. You give us just a normal means of grace every day in all that we have in our houses, in the food on our plate. I mean, all these just normal provisions that we often take for granted. But more than that, Lord, if we are trusted in you, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Lord, help us to recognize the grace that we have received. Help us to recognize that you've made us new creations so that you might use us for your kingdom, that you may use us to build others up, that you might use us to be a means of grace to others. Lord, please humble us if we think that we're great in ourselves. Please embolden us and give us great confidence, knowing that that you can use us to your great purposes, to your glory. So, Lord, may we be open-handed. May we be those who say, here I am, Lord, use me. Use all that I have. Make us a giving church, a generous church that overflow in your grace. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.